Father, thank you for the opportunity to gather together under the aegis of the Holy Spirit, his ministry, this ministry of Jesus Christ by his Spirit, today in the local assembly. May we hear the message clearly, understand it, change our minds if necessary, so that we might, with all enthusiasm, comply with your thinking and your will. It's in the name of Christ Jesus that we pray this solemn prayer. Amen. This is our series, Acquiring and Honing Spiritual Skills. The section is the Learning Skills. This is part 6, and I've entitled the message today, Not Knowing as We Ought To. We're talking about spiritual learning. 1 Corinthians 8, please. Verse 1. Actually, 1 through 12 is our text today. And of course, this is all couched in the magnificent mystery treatise of Ephesians, where we have the mystery delineated, the mystery which is Christ himself, the will of God, and the gospel, mystery of the gospel. 1 Corinthians 8:1. Paul's talking about things sacrificed to idols. He says, Now concerning things sacrificed to idols, we know that we all have knowledge of various things to various degrees. Knowledge makes one arrogant. Literally, it's phusiao, it means blows up. What love edifies or builds up. I'll read that again because it's a modified translation. Now, concerning things sacrificed to idols, we know that all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, whereas love builds up. Then he says in verse 2, if anyone supposes, that's the word dokeo, which means they think that they know, but they really don't. They suppose that they do. And that can be a big problem. And it is a problem for all of us because we think we know certain things and we may not know them at all, especially where spiritual knowledge or knowledge of the Holy or Holy One is concerned. God in three persons is an infinite person, and his ways and his words, in one sense, are inscrutable. It's by the Spirit that we have any understanding at all, and we have to remain open-minded. Because if we don't, then we're going to miss the real meaning and the true interpretation of Scripture, which comes through the Spirit, who communicates one on many to those in local assemblies. 7 times, the Lord himself said that to John on the Isle of Patmos in Revelation 2 and 3. So, it is knowledge that blows up or puffs up, that is, makes arrogant, and love builds up. If anyone supposes that he knows anything, that is, that he has a full understanding of anything, he has not yet known as he ought to know. He needs to humble himself because none of us knows all of it. Or really any small part of it. The more you learn, the more you know that you don't know. And if you think you do, then there's a problem. You're puffed up. And the puffing up occurs through that one called the prince of the power of the air, who puffs his thoughts into empty minds or arrogant minds. And those who think they know something when they know nothing as they ought to. So he says, then, but if anyone loves God, here we have a contrast drawn between those who think they know and those who love God. And to love God means that you do know him or that you're getting to know him. And the only God you know is the one who is the knowable member of the Trinity, who is Jesus Christ. The only knowable, relational, and communicable person or member of the Godhead, the one called Hologos tou Theou, or the Word of God. Everything God has to say, he said through the person of his Son. While he was here, and then his inspired truth that he breathed out through hand-picked and hand-selected human beings, because everything God does is a theanthropic project or a theanthropic activity. That means theos and anthropos. Theos is God, anthropos is man. So he does it, he's chosen to do it through man. And so, he says, if anyone loves God, that one is known by God. There's the great issue. Not that we know him or we love him, but that he loves us and that he knows us fully, which indeed he does, because he knows everything simultaneously. So knowing you are known by him makes you one of his own. And that is the great issue. In 2 Timothy 2:19, the Lord knows those who are his. Your gratitude with regard to this point means you are on track to be a lover of God, since gratitude always grows into personal love for God. It's all about knowing him, the someone, and not the something. Even though it is the something that he thinks, that's not where it goes. That's not the direction in which it points you. It points you to him, so that you might come to him and have life. He said to the Pharisees in John 5:39, he said, you search the scriptures because you think it's the scriptures that give you eternal life, and they point to me. But yet you refuse to come to me to have life. Do you think this is a problem among believers? I'm sure it is. Because they're after the something, like the Ephesian church was shortly after the beginnings and the address of Jesus to the seven churches in Revelation 96 AD, where he said to them, I know your doctrine and your deeds, and they're nearly perfect. And you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He says, but I have a serious controversy with you, one that unless you change your mind regarding, will cause me to remove your lampstand, that is your testimony to the world. And he said, the problem is that love has taken a back seat. When love is the great issue and objective of the Christian spiritual life, love for his love for us and then our love for him. And then after that, our love in all of its directions, that is, toward all mankind, toward, of course, the Word of God, the person of Christ being the object of love. There, he's the one that we should all love, the one who loved us and gave himself for us. And we need not frustrate the grace of God that takes us or carries us in that direction. So, it is gratitude that becomes love. And if you're grateful, that's how you can check yourself to see if you're present tense in the faith, whether or not you register on the gratitude gauge. If your gratitude gauge is up to 6, 7, 8, 9, and 10, then you're on your way. But if it's below that, you're not. That is recognizing and appreciating all that he's done for you. Not asking him for new things, but taking advantage of all the things he's provided at a great cost. So, it is in knowing who he is that we come to know who we are in him. So, here's a question. Who are we, anyway? And some of you say, oh, we're the bride of Christ. And some of us say, no, we're not. We're the body of Christ. There's a great distinction between the bride and the body of Christ, according to the scriptures. And the mystery is that which delineates those so that you might have the right identity. Unless you have the right identity, if you don't know who you are, how are you going to progress in this life that he called you to, this supernatural life, and pursue the one with the right attitude or, you know, the right, I'm trying to think of a word that starts with D and I can't think of it. With the right disposition, that's it. The Lord's always faithful. Have the right disposition toward Him. So, continuing in our passage, therefore, concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know that there is no such thing as an idol in the world, and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, things people worship as God, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and lords, that means people worship all kinds of things, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we are because of Him. That's 1 Corinthians 1:30. It's because of Him that you're in Christ Jesus, who has been made unto us wisdom from God, that is righteousness or justification, sanctification, and redemption. All three phases of our salvation are due to Him. He gets all the credit and all the glory because He did it. We didn't. We simply responded at a point when we were enabled to do so by the Holy Spirit in His prevenient ministry of grace, which means that He prepared you and literally took that word like conception in the womb and incubated it until faith came forth. He's the one that gets credit for it, as the Holy Spirit is likened to the mother in our new birth. So, therefore, concerning the things sacrificed to idols, we know that there is no such thing as an idol in the world, and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, or as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we are, we exist because of Him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by means of whom all are, and we are in existence as sons of God because of Him. The bracketed commentary is mine, but that's the sense of it. I like to give you the sense, not just what it says, but the sense of it. And that's a fact. It's a spiritual fact of life, of eternal life, of spiritual life in Christ Jesus. And so, we know it is all because of Him that all of us have all things graciously bestowed upon us. God has done this to us, for us, and in us, in order that it might also be manifest through us as an eventual result and affect many others. Verse 7, however, not all men have this knowledge, but some, being accustomed to the idol, until now, new converts that haven't really identified what the main objective of this brand new life is, and everybody at first is confused. But there comes a time when things should become crystal clear, at least the basics. And I'm going to show you today that those basics are little understood. So let no one say that they know. Let us all say we know nothing yet as we ought to. That includes me first, before you. So, however, not all men have this knowledge, but some, being accustomed to the idol until now, eat food as if it were sacrificed to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. But food will not commend us to God. You know, the kingdom of God has nothing to do with eating and drinking. It has everything to do with righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. That's Romans 14:17. So it says, food will not commend us to God. We are neither worse off if we do not eat, nor better off if we do eat. But take care lest this liberty of yours somehow becomes a stumbling block to those who are weak in their conscience, that is. For if someone sees you, you who have knowledge, dining in an idol's temple, will not his conscience, if he is weak, be strengthened to eat things sacrificed to idols? For through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined. that is, shipwrecked in his faith, because he is strengthened or emboldened to do things that violate the bounds of his conscience. He's strengthened to eat things sacrificed to idols. For through your knowledge he was weak as ruined, the brother, for whose sake Christ died. And thus, by sinning against that brother and wounding his conscience when it is weak, you have sinned against Christ. Why? You sinned against his body. It's a body part of his in rebellion. Ephesians is the dissertation on the mystery, which reveals that those Jews, along with all Gentiles, that believe in Jesus Christ, following upon his finished work sacrifice on the cross, constitute the church, which is his body. Now I'm going to show you what Paul has to say here about what believers, most believers, don't know. And this is a matter of our learning. And we all need to learn these things. They're critical things that we need to learn before we can go any further. First one is Romans 6:3. Turn there. I want you to see these things as well as hear them. With spiritual eyes and spiritual ears, as well as with physical eyes and physical ears, to hear what the Spirit has to say to this church. Not what I say, what he says. And I won't try to convince you. I'm just going to make the case, and then you decide what you think. Romans 6:3, Paul says, don't you know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? And what's his death about? Well, he died for our sins. He died to satisfy the justice of God. After fulfilling the righteousness of God by a sinless life, he died as our substitute to pay for every human infraction of the law, which were too many to count, in order to propitiate, which means to satisfy fully, the demands of justice against broken righteousness. And that's what he came to do. And besides that, to pioneer a brand new kind of spiritual life that depends entirely upon the power of God. That is, the two power options, the Word and the Spirit, which every believer has been given equally, so that no one has an excuse. There are no excuses in the Christian spiritual life, including the old sin nature excuse, which is gone forever by what Christ did on the cross. Sin is not a matter of an irresistible force. It is a matter of a personal choice after salvation, before salvation, because of spiritual death. You have no spiritual inclination at all anyway, and all you can do is sin. All that you do is sin, since all that is not out from faith is sin, and you don't have faith at that point. And it was not sin passed along genetically to every member of the human race, but death passed to all men in Romans 5:12, and sin because of death. And so all sinned when Adam sinned, and it was charged to them to spiritual death, which was the result of Adam's fall. Nothing was added to Adam when he sinned. Something very important, vital, even crucial, was removed from him, which was spiritual life. And all of a sudden he was murky and confused, whereas before he saw clearly. He saw the Lord. Now he's hiding from him and more conscious of the fact that he's naked, more conscious of himself than he is the Lord. And it's not about us or him. It's about the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything is. So, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized, you know what baptism is? Baptism is full identification. It is being DYED and forever different. You say, well, you don't look any different to me. No, not as far as man is concerned, but before God, and as far as God is concerned. He sees that difference. You've been sealed with an invisible seal. unto the day of redemption. And he knows those who are his. He sees it very clearly. He knows those who are and he knows those who are not. What I mean is he knows who is and who isn't. Those that he doesn't know are not known of him, which means that they are not saved. When he says to those who say to him, Lord, Lord, in Matthew chapter 7, didn't we do many marvelous works in your name? Didn't we cast out demons and prophesy and do many good deeds in your name? And he says, I never knew you. He doesn't even know them. They don't exist spiritually. Those who believe in Christ exist from that moment forward because of God and because of Christ, as I read to you in the first part of the passage. So, it is baptism, is that identification with Christ, baptized into his death. You know what that means? That means the effects of his death belong to you in union with him. Those who are joined to the Lord are one spirit with him. Not like in marriage where the two shall become one flesh. Here it's the two become one spirit. For we are not part of the bride, but part and parcel of the bridegroom. See, we're the body of Christ. You say, well, Ephesians 5 talks about marriage. Yeah, it sure does. It says, Christ loves his body, like a man should love his wife, who is a body, who's part of his body. That's the point that he makes there. The only union that we can understand is the union of two that become one in marriage. And so he uses that in a very cursory way to show us the greater, the higher, and the holier union that we have with him. The unique union that we have as church age believers in this new, brand new entity which he has created, which he has built based upon his own body and his own blood. Christ corporeal, who is now Christ corporate. Christ who was here in the flesh, now here in a mystery, indwelling every one of us who are the temple of God individually and corporately for the indwelling of God through his spirit. And so that can't be said of anyone in the Old Testament. By the way, the revelation that God is the husband and Israel is the wife is replete throughout the Old Testament. Therefore, that does not belong to the mystery. The mystery is the revealed secret that was revealed after Paul received it in heaven, how the Jews and Gentiles were melded or amalgamated into the body of Christ, not the bride of Christ. The New Jerusalem isn't the church, although the church is enveloped in it, but the church is where she is even now, hid with Christ inside of God. That can't be said of anyone in Israel, not Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, no one. So, this is the dissertation on the mystery is found in Ephesians, and we were baptized into Christ, into his death. That's a baptism without water. And like a circumcision without hands, made without hands and a knife. And the cutting off of the flesh of Christ through death. He's the one that performs the act. He's the one, John the Baptist said, who will baptize you in the medium of the Holy Spirit. Even as John baptized in the medium of water for repentance. This baptism is for union. He was washing and making the bride ready. As John said of himself, they said, are you the Christ? He said, no, I'm only the friend of the bridegroom. And it's my great joy to announce him and the one who will take the bride, which is Israel. He wasn't talking to us. He was talking to John. He came only to the lost sheep of Israel at that point in his ministry in Matthew chapter 3, which is the gospel of the kingdom, the bona fide offer of the kingdom to Israel first. It's to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. So, this is the baptism of Jesus, not the baptism of John. Matthew 3:11. He says, they asked him if he asked John if he was the Messiah, and he said, as for me, or the Christ, he says, as for me, I baptize you with water for repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I. I'm not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you in the medium of the Holy Spirit and fire. He's talking about those Jews who believed in him would have the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and those at the end of human history, in the tribulation period, will for sure be baptized with fire as he drives iniquity out of Jacob and saves the entire remnant. Paul says, I show you a mystery. All Israel will be saved. The remnant of Israel, because he uses the example of Elijah, who said, I'm the only one, Lord. And he said, no, I have 7,000 that haven't bowed their knee to Baal. And so the believing remnant, the fighting and the fleeing remnant in Revelation, those who flee to the Petra, the rock city, and those who stay in Jerusalem and fight until the coming of the Lord, they will be delivered from their enemies as Christ crushes their enemies and escorts them into the millennium after he judges all the nations and purges out all things that offend. And the 12 apostles of the Lamb will sit, as Jesus told them, on 12 thrones in the regeneration, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. It's the 13th warrior that we're concerned with, the one who received the mystery revelation, or the revelation of the mystery, the revelation of Jesus Christ in the third heaven, 2 Corinthians 12:9 and following, or 1 to 10. That's where it is, where he says, in the body or out of the body, I don't know. He says, but the Lord knows. But I, one thing I do know is that I heard unspoken, spoken words that had never been spoken. Not that are illegal or not allowed to be spoken, no. But that had never been spoken because they had never been heard or received by any man. They were hidden in God from ages and generations past, from men and from angels. Now revealed to the saints through the holy apostles and prophets. Paul received it and taught the others. They communicated this message to Jews and Gentiles who were to be placed into union, spiritual union with Christ, and become the body of Christ. There'll be Jews who are those of Jewish heritage who will be part of the bride, and there'll be those of Jewish heritage who are part of the body. Big difference between being the bride and body parts of his in all reality. So, John says, I baptize for repentance, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit, those who believe, and with fire in the tribulation period, because it's going to be a terrible conflagration where a third of everything you know is burned up, like a third of the land, a third of the sea, a third of the vegetation, a third of the population, leaving two-thirds as a witness and a demonstration of great mercy, just like a third of the angels fell and two-thirds remain true. So, two-thirds of them made the right choice. Make sure that we make the right choices. Because I would say that there's going to be a third or two-thirds that depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and the doctrines of devils in 1 Timothy 4:1 and 2. So this is the beginning, this baptism, the beginning of our full identification with Jesus Christ, unto our true identity. We have to know who we are. In his judgment death, he took our sins into his body and was made to be sin for us, right? 2 Corinthians 5:21. By doing so, he removed our sins and made us clean in order that we might be his body, his temple, and altogether his fullness. We are the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all of us all the way up with all that he is because of all that he's done and given to us. Now, Romans 6:16, here's the next, don't you know? Don't you know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves to the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death, that is the cessation of spiritual life, they call it carnal death, or of obedience resulting in righteousness. Here it tells us so clearly that sin is a choice, not a force. It's a choice that can be made, not a force that can't be resisted. And before regeneration, or before justification, the moment we believe in Christ, sin is a way of life because of spiritual death. I explained that to you. That's Romans 5:12. Meditate on that puppy. That's a good one. After you learn what sin is after salvation, you can choose to sin or choose not to sin. That choice belongs to you. You're the only one that can make it. And people sin because they're accustomed to sinning. That's why they sin, not because of any other reason. They're not forced to sin. That's the sin nature excuse that believers use, and that's why they never progress in progressive personal sanctification, to put off all that belongs to the old life that comes to you and makes a bid on you because of what is called deceitful lust. That is lying lust. Lying in the sense that you think that you have to cave into it, and you don't. You can resist sin, and not by striving against it, but by being occupied with the person of Christ. It's not negative, it's positive in every way. It's the positive force of the truth, the person of Christ, inside of your soul and your occupation with Him, that causes you or allows you to progress in the spiritual life and do those things that pleases the Lord, since that is our aim in all that we do, all that we think, all that we say, and all that we do, to be well-pleasing to the Lord. And that is to have a life and lifestyle of extravagant faith, which pleases Him, makes Him so happy. It reminds Him of His Son, because indeed it is His Son manifesting Himself through us. Increasing our faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. So, after you learn what sin is, you can choose whether you want to sin or not. You can say no to the impulses, impressions, and suggestions of the amputated spiritual death body, the dead body, that some people like to carry around with them and fellowship with, because they're so accustomed to it. See, the prophet said, can a leopard change his spots, or the Ethiopian the color of his skin? Then how can you, who are accustomed to doing evil, ever do what is right or good? You can't. As long as you think the same way, you'll do the same things. See, that's the whole idea. The idea is you have to change your mind and agree with God, which will enable you to make progress in personal, progressive, experiential, or experimental, as the theologians say, sanctification, which is being set apart from the ways of the old life and being set apart unto resurrection life through the power of God, the power in the Word and the power of the Spirit. So, it is the word regarding sin hidden in the heart when learned, that is, when retained and applied, along with understanding that sin only and always produces negative consequences, that teaches one not to obey the phantom urges and temptations of sin. That is, like Peter says in 1 Peter 4:1, for as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same thinking. For he that has suffered in the flesh is done with sin. Where we're concerned with a particular one, once we get beat up enough and the misery index gets high enough, from the negative consequences programmed into every sinful choice. That's the way it works. So, it is the filling of the Spirit and the Word of God that are the only deterrent to personal sin. Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against you. Sanctify them, Father, by your truth. Your word is truth. That means set them apart from sin by your truth. Your word is truth. Or walk in dependence upon the Holy Spirit, and you can't fulfill the lust of the flesh. That's how it works. It's the only way that it does. Is anyone that you know perfect in it? No, they're not. but don't blame or make an excuse for what you yourself have done. See, when you confess your sin, you don't say, the devil made me do it, or my sin nature made me do it. No, of course not. That makes God the minister of sin. He's not the minister of sin. You are, by your own choice. So, in most cases, it's the suffering of the negative effects of sin that finally convince us. How many have been there and done that? How many have the mug and the t-shirts? I got lots of them. And the only reason I don't do things anymore that I used to do, and won't do things in the future that I do now, is because of this very principle. None other. Finally, you learn it ain't worth it. It costs too much. The consequences in terms of quality of life don't justify continuing on in those things that hurt you and wound you and limit your capacity for life and for time and for eternity. Those who are not restrained by a redemptive vision of Christ and never become occupied with Him are the most miserable creatures on earth and will be stripped in eternity. They'll be able to look at the outside of the temple. They won't go in. I heard that somewhere recently. I'm not telling you where. Guess. From Eddie. See, Eddie? You have a great impact on me. I hope I have one on you. Anyway, so this is the fact of your spiritual life and time. And at the judgment seat of Christ, where all will stand before Him, no one will be able to say it was the devil, use the Flip Wilson excuse. Or, remember Geraldine, she said the devil made me do it. Or the old sin nature excuse. Or the excuse of blaming others. That is projecting blame on others or projecting blame on circumstances. By doing that, you're blaming God, just like they did in the garden. Said, the woman that you gave me, that you made, and that you gave me, made me sin. And then, even Lucifer, he used the same excuse. It's like, the reason that I rebel and sin against you is because you're evidently unjust. Insecure and unrighteous in some way. I haven't quite figured it out yet, but you must be. Because you overlooked me, and I'm the greatest creature you created. As he took his eyes off of Christ, the one that he served as the covering cherub, and put them on himself. See, that's what happens. He made himself the issue instead of Christ. And when you do that, you're in trouble. Forget about you and put all the emphasis, all the onus, all of the weight on God, the God that we know and the one who lives inside of us, God in three persons, but particularly the person of Christ, the one that relates to us so well because He was tempted and tested in every way, just as we are, yet was set apart. Why? Because he fully depended on God, the Holy Spirit, and lived by every word of God, not for any other reason. That's how he did it. You said, could he have sinned? Well, he had free will. How did Adam sin? Did he sin because of an irresistible force? No, he was perfect when he sinned. He had no so-called sin nature. Therefore, sin was then, and ever since then, a matter of personal choice, not irresistible force. Doesn't even make sense. Therefore, we need to understand that. That's what he's asking us. When you present yourselves to someone as slaves, you serve the one that you obey. So you're going to obey righteousness or are you going to obey sin? You're going to experience spiritual or carnal death or are you going to experience eternal life? in time. That's the whole issue of Romans chapter 6. He says, for the wages of sin is death, 6:23, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. A life of power, resurrection life and power that's been given to us because we died to sin with Christ and were raised to walk around in newness of life. That's the whole point. Romans 7 is the believer who puts himself under the law when he died to the law. And the strength of sin is not in the cell structure of your body that's programmed with sin. It's in the law. 1 Corinthians 15:56. The strength of sin is in the law. That's where it's at. And the law has no enabling power associated with it at all. So all it can do is make you sin. Not that it's sinful, but because of the weakness of the flesh, it cannot keep the heavenly high standard prescribed and proscribed by the law. So, 1 Peter 4:1, for as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind, for he that has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, the lust typical of man, unregenerate man, but for the will of God. He has to choose that, does he not? Yes. Finally, he can, because of the principle of righteousness in him, not the gift of righteousness that gives you the potential to do what is right once you think right. Nobody does right unless they think right first. He says, then, for the time past of our life may suffice, or it should have been sufficient, for us to have wrought the will of the unsaved Gentiles when we walked in lasciviousness, that is, unrestrained in passion and lust, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, partyings, and abominable idolatries. That's got to go. All that has to go. Wherein they think it's strange now that you don't run with the pack to the same excess of riotous living like the prodigal son and speak evil of you. They speak evil of you now, don't they? Yeah. They used to like you when you were like them. Now they don't like you. Because, not because you think you're better than they are, but because you got saved by grace and sanctified by that same blood, that same cross, that same Christ. That's just, it's just normal Christianity. Like Watchman Nee wrote, the normal Christian life, and Judy wrote, the normal Christian wife. Got to get that book sometime. Judy, publish them again. Our ladies need to read that one. It's wonderful. It's true. It's grace all the way. It's the cross that crosses us out, whether we're men or women, and puts Christ in the limelight. He's the only one that we see. We see Jesus for a little while made lower than the angels, crowned with glory and honor. That solves the whole problem. Looking at him, I think. I know, I'm sure it does. And so, let's look at Romans 7:1. Oh, no, let's finish this passage first. This is 1 Peter 4:1-5. He says, wherein they think it's strange that you don't run with the pack anymore, to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you now instead of thinking you're one of the crowd, who shall give account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead, that is the living and the dead, because it will be the great white throne judgment where the unsaved dead stand before him. No place will be found for them. And we will witness that. And we will be, if we're not now, thrilled and enthralled with what he's done for us. We will be on that day as we see them march to their destiny in the lake of fire, which is the second death. And God didn't send them there. They chose it. Because that's a matter of choice. Where you spend eternity is not God's choice. It's yours. Those who heard the gospel, and who hasn't, that through faith in Jesus Christ, there's eternal life. And by rejecting him every moment for a lifetime, God has no choice but to let you go to that place called the place of your own, the place that you chose for yourself. And so we need to make good decisions. It's all about volition. The great issue of human history is not sin and its force on mankind. The great issue is free will in human history. That's why God made us free will agents, so that we might choose, first of all, to believe in Christ for the gift of eternal life, and then afterwards, to believe everything he thinks and everything he says, so that we might have all of the benefits and advantages that accrue to righteousness. It's programmed right into righteousness, like the ill effects of sin are programmed right into sin. God doesn't judge you when you sin. You just get the fruit or the desserts of your own bad decisions. They're not really desserts. They're rotten, rancid desserts versus the peaceable or pleasant fruit of righteousness. Programmed right into bad decisions just like into good decisions. So, Romans 7:1. We're doing the Romans road today for the Christian spiritual life, not to salvation, because it's only written to believers. He says, what, don't you know, brethren? For I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law has jurisdiction over a person only as long as he lives. And he makes the point that you died to the law through the law. The first time you violated it, you were done. You're dead, dead in the water. It is the impossible standard of the law combined with the weakness of the flesh that turns every attempt to obey its demands an exercise in futility, as it dashes every attempt to perform that which it prescribes or to resist that which it proscribes or forbids. And since no one who is saved by grace is under law anyway, those who attempt to keep it will undergo the same thing that Paul is describing in Romans 7, wanting to do the good but not able to do it. That is, to rely on the Spirit is the issue, and to overcome sin by the two power options of the Christian spiritual life, John 7:17, Galatians 5:16, walking by means of the Spirit. Rather, the power or strength of sin is in the law, 1 Corinthians 15:56. The Bible makes that abundantly clear. According to Romans 6:14, sin shall no more be your master. Whether you cave into it and offer your members as slaves to it or not, it's not your master unless you choose it to be your master. Because you're not under law, you're under grace. And grace gives you the provision and the power of God to resist sin. And then those who resist sin and temptation, God gives them the crown of life in James 1:12. That's not just for eternity, that's for here too. You'll reign in life through one, Jesus Christ, in Romans 5:17 and 21. Yes, you will. He'll make you more than a conqueror through him who loved you. And you won't even think about sin. See, that's the problem. People dwell on sin, and that's why they sin, because that's all they think about is sin. And James tells us how that works, how they dwell on sin, and then they get pregnant with it, and then they give birth to it. And it's all by their own decision. It's by their own inclination and their own decision and listening to voices, not that are coming from in here, from the Spirit, but out here, from the God of this world, and all of the impulses, impressions, and suggestions that he projects through the atmosphere. And the fact that believers don't know who they are in Christ, that he gets them every time. Gets them into not a rut of righteousness, but a rut of sin. And they just go down the tubes. You know, the condition of their life is worse in the end than it is at first. For one who is... used to be a dog and then became a sheep, but then like a dog returned to eat his own vomit, and a pig, having been washed, it returns to wallowing in the mire. Those are believers, because he says, after they have escaped, barely escaped, through faith in the Lord Jesus, they reject the holy commandment. What's the holy commandment? Be filled with the Holy Spirit and be filled with Holy Scripture. There's your holiness. Your holiness. So we call God your holiness. That's your holiness. You are holy in a holy temple that God lives inside of. He can't live in a defiled, sinful temple, can he? I don't think so. He can't stand in the presence of sin. He's too holy to even look at it. That's why he turned his back on Christ when he hung on the cross and had the sins of the world imputed to him. Right? Right. Thank you. Glad you agree. With God, not me. So the strength of sin is in the law, and sin shall not be your master. Unless you choose it to be your master, because you're under grace. Grace is a grant from God that gives you victory over everything that would diminish your happiness and destroy your life or rob you of your rewards. Remember that definition. I think Jesus would say in regard to Romans 6:14, where it says, sin shall not be your master anymore because you are not under law but under grace. I think Jesus would say, go and learn what that means. We need to. Go and learn what that means, because we don't understand it. We don't understand what that means, that sin, he's not saying, sin is not your master as long as you don't live in legalism. That's not what he's saying. He's saying sin is not your master anymore, no matter what. Whether you obey those voices or don't, it's not your master. No, you're under grace. That means all of your sins were paid for on the cross. And whether you confess them or not, they're all paid for. You won't experience the freedom that is designed for you in time if you don't confess them and divest yourself of the guilt and baggage and emotional aftermath of sin, which separates you from your Creator in fellowship, in terms of fellowship. That's what it does. God doesn't cut you off. You cut yourself off. And you don't want anything to do with them as long as you are living in the guilt of sin, because you don't want to be around God or God's people or God's word or anything that has to do with him. So you separate yourself. He doesn't separate you. You separate yourself. He's the Father that's waiting. He's standing out and he's waiting and he's waiting and he's waiting and he can't wait till you come home. He wants to forgive you. He wants to purge your conscience from dead works. Doesn't he? So that you might serve the living God. Not as a servant, but as a son who serves his father, because he loves his father and everything his father and that family stands for. That's what he does. Isn't he great? If it wasn't for him, where would we be? Nowhere. Going nowhere and ending up there. So, Jesus would say, go and learn what this means. And I recommend that as well, as one that he sometimes speaks through, sometimes. It is ignorance at this point that keeps believers from breaking the bonds of sin that limit their spiritual freedom and bring them into inevitable suffering and devastation that's always caused by sin. It is both a travesty and a fallacy to teach or believe that sin is a genetic component of your body that makes you sin. Rather, it is a void in the understanding that provides the excuse one is looking for to obey the impulses of the body. That's all it is. It is this very subject that Paul addresses with Peter in Antioch when he withdrew from the Gentiles under the influence of the Judaizers from Jerusalem that came down from James to Antioch. After Paul visited there and he was basically rejected by those who were the so-called pillars. And you know what Paul said about the so-called pillars? They added nothing to me, he said. You say, oh, is he arrogant? No. He's not oriented to men, no matter who they are. He's oriented to the man, Christ Jesus. The apostle and high priest of our confession. That's who he's oriented to, not some pastor that has made pioneer advance in the word of God, but hasn't gone far enough. And nobody does. Somebody that comes after them takes it forward. stand on their shoulders and take it forward. It's not about people. It's about God and God's Spirit, a progressive revelation of these things that have been written for 2,000 years that we don't even begin to understand until a period of sitting under it for endless hours and then being translated. Then we'll know even as we're known. So, excuse me for being so excited and emphatic, but I am. So, it is this very subject that Paul addresses with Peter in Galatians chapter 2, when he withdraws from the Gentiles and under the influence of the Judaizers, who think that Jews are somehow superior to Gentiles, and that all of the rituals of the Old Testament are still in force and are still offering sacrifices. They'll influence those others in the future, like in Hebrews, to go back and offer sacrifices so that all the pressure will be off and they'll get their jobs back and their property back that was confiscated. Where Paul says to Peter, he says, if we continue to sin after we know what we should do, does that make Christ responsible for the sinful things we think, choose, and do? Meganoito. God forbid. Dash the thought. May it never be so. Christ isn't responsible. We are for all that we choose and all that we do. Romans 11:2. Here's the next. Do you not know? God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew, has he? Or do you not know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel? See, there's a remnant. That's what he goes on to say in Romans 11. Now, and will be a remnant in the future, who will be saved for the sake of the fathers who are loved. And God is faithful to perform it. We are not Israel, who is the bride. We are the church, which is his body. We are not one body with the Lord in a physical union, but one spirit with the Lord in an indissoluble spiritual union, higher and holier than any other that will ever exist. We are neither now nor in the future separate from him, but rather, just as we are, even now, hid with Christ in God. Citizens of heaven, even now, sons of God, even now, 1 John 3, 1-3, Philippians 3, 21, and one spirit with the Lord. Therefore, at the end of Revelation, the bride that says, come, consists of Old Testament saints and tribulation saints from the lineage of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and David, the physical family from which Christ came and from whom he would select. See, Abraham, when Isaac needed a bride, he couldn't go to the Gentile nations. He had to go to the Jewish nation to get a bride for his son. And who's Isaac a type of? Christ. Right? He had to go to his own family to get a bride. Even as Abraham married his cousin, Sarai, who became Sarah. Abram married Sarai, became Abraham and Sarah, as God breathed his breath and his spirit into them, and they were born again. But he didn't indwell them, and he indwells every one of us in this holy temple that he made us to be. So, the bride consists of Old Testament saints and tribulation saints from the lineage of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and David, the physical family of Christ, from whom he would select a bride, and who are called at the end of human history in the picture of Mount Zion, raised high above, called the spirits of just men or righteous men, made perfect. Hebrews 12, 20-22 verses, the spiritual family of Christ called the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven, in that very same passage, the spiritual body of Christ, of which he is the head, who are one spirit with him, who also say, even as he does, come to me in order that you might find rest. Don't be like the Pharisees who search the scriptures and think they have eternal life by them. Rather, come to him, the one they point at or point to, so that you might have life. John 5:39, 1 John 5:13. He who has the Son has the life. eternal life. He who does not have the Son does not have the life. 1 Corinthians 3:16, I'm almost done. Do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? God can indwell a sinful body. You know that, don't you? Right. 1 Corinthians 5:6. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Leaven is false doctrine that permeates like this one has. Someone has to break the cycle, don't they? So the Holy Spirit will do it. 1 Corinthians 6:1. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints? That means you try your differences and your disputes in court. Do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? Not the Old Testament saints, you as church age saints. And if the world shall be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Don't you know that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? If then you have judgments of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge who are at least esteemed in the church. That means that you'll call on me to do it. I'm least esteemed in the church. I speak to your shame, he says. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you? No, not one that shall be able to judge between his brothers? But brother goes to law with brother, and that before unbelievers. Now, therefore, there is utterly a fault among you because you go to law one with another. Why do you not rather bear the wrong? That is, just let it, just take the wrong. I mean, just be the brunt of that. Just bear up under it and forget about it. Commit it to God. Why do you not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded? No, you do wrong and defraud, and that your own brothers. Ever been defrauded by a believer? You haven't lived till that's happened. And he says, know ye not that the unrighteous, that's adikia, that is a category of believer. Those who are righteous that do unrighteousness. They're adikia, 2 Timothy 2:19. Let everyone who claims the name of Christ depart from adikia, from unrighteousness. He says, no, you do wrong and defraud, and that's your brother. Know ye not that the unrighteous, adikia, 2 Timothy 2:19, shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. That doesn't mean they won't go to heaven. It means they got no inheritance there. They have no capacity for it. They don't want it. They don't consider it holy. In one sense, they're dogs. And you can't give holy things to dogs. He says, outside of the dogs, they're not allowed in through the main gates of the holy city, nor are they given the privilege of eating from the tree of life. And the quality of their life is diminished in that regard. So he says, list that whole list of things that people do, unsaved people do, that we find believers living in, practicing, shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed. Listen to this. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Now you're a holy temple. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Oiganoito, God forbid. Or do you not know that the one who joins himself to a harlot is one body with her? For he says the two will become one flesh. 1 Corinthians 6:17. But he that is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own anymore? Finally, turn to Revelation 22. We'll just read this, and I'll show you how it all fits together. That shouldn't be too hard to find. Go to the very back and then go two pages in. Anyway, unless you have some big index or dictionary back. I am Jesus Christ, declaring who he is, the Alpha and the Omega. He's the beginning and the end and all points in between. He's always the only issue. the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they might have the right to the tree of life and may enter by the gates into the city, outside of the dogs and sorcerers and the immoral persons and the murderers and the idolaters and everyone who loves and practices lying. I hate to tell you, but he's talking about believers. And don't read your King James. It's absolutely a false translation. I'll show you where in just a moment. He says, I, Jesus, this is him speaking, so don't think it's me, it's him. I, Jesus, speaking to John, have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David. He is the Savior, the Lamb of God, his covenant name for Israel. The bright morning star, that's his covenant name with us. Because who's he going to give the morning star to? Church age believers only. That was the high and exalted position that Lucifer had in eternity before time. You're going to be exalted above the heavens. Not like he tried to exalt himself. I got so much more to say on this, so I'm not going to try to do it now. So he says, I sent my angel to testify to these things for the churches. I am the root and offspring of David, the bright morning star, and the Spirit and the bride say, come. Who's the Spirit? The Spirit is the Spirit of Christ and those who are one spirit with him, hid with Christ inside of God, and the bride, which are those who are just men or righteous men made perfect. And who is the Spirit? The Spirit is us in union with Christ, one spirit with the Lord, who are the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. We're included there. So where are we in the Bible? Where are we in the end time prophecy? Hid with Christ in God, like we are now. And guess what? It's not about you, it's about him. And so we see Jesus, for a little while made lower than the angels, exalted with glory and honor. What's man that you're mindful of him, or the Son of Man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than Yahweh. That's what it says in Psalm 8:6. Oh, are we privileged? I can hardly stand it. So, I'll finish this up here. I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God shall add to him the plagues which are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the tree of life. Not the book of life, the tree of life. And King James has the audacity to say from the book of life. It's not the book of life, it's the tree of life. That's how that's translated from a from the same text, the same Greek text, and they change it because it didn't make sense to them. They'd be banned from the tree of life, so they said the book of life. He says, from the book of life, or from the tree of life, and from entering into the holy city. He says, from the holy city. They have to stay on the outside, which are written in this book. He who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming suddenly, quickly. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you all. Amen. Let's pray. If I could have an usher.